Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going through John's Gospel at the moment. John's Gospel, chapter 12, reading at verse 20. John's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 20 to verse 36. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel had spoken to him." Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the living word of the living God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 12? John chapter 12. Let's read the first two verses there, 20 and 21. "Now there were some Greeks amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." Pulpits. Pulpits are very interesting things. You can almost tell a philosophy of a congregation by its pulpit. It's a window into the thinking of a particular denomination or a particular congregation. And what you see is not what I see. Well, we don't have much of a pulpit here. It's probably the only thing in the platform that you could safely describe as skinny. I mean, it's kind of minimalist. Whenever you see this kind of thing in front of me, the lectern, I don't know about you, but I always think of an oil rig when I see it. That's what it kind of reminds me of, the leg of an oil rig. And you imagine you have four of them, you have a platform, and you can drill for oil. Well, I've preached in, I don't know, probably hundreds of churches in the course of my career, and I am always fascinated by the pulpit. Now, the Free North, there's a pulpit. That's a real pulpit. This is just really very, very minimalist. A few weeks ago, I preached in our newest church building in the Free Church. I preached at the opening of Kilmally Free Church. Their choice of pulpit is quite interesting. It is kind of minimalist, but also an attempt at being maximalist at the same time. So it's kind of thin and small, but it's wooden. I mean, it's reasonably robust. But the thing that got me is not just how you look at the pulpit, but what is written on the pulpit. Now, here's another little secret. Sometimes when you go into a church for the first time, there are instructions on the pulpit. Years ago, in one congregation I preached on, there was instructions, actually, as to how to conduct the service. The minister was rather controlling, and he wanted everything to be conducted in a certain way. And so you had to go down the list, and it was his way or no way, which is fair enough, I suppose. Sometimes there's instructions as to how to work the sound system. But the thing about the Kilmally pulpit is that you are struck by what is on that pulpit. It is, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And I don't know if you have aspirations as a congregation and what you want the congregation here at Smithton to look like and to feel like and to be like. And of course, we've got many aspirations. Some folks say, "Oh yeah, it's a bit trendy up there." Well, it's absolutely not trendy at all. If you think this place is trendy, the you know concept of trendy, normal, hopefully, but certainly not trendy. Yes, we want to be relevant. We want to be ordinary. We want to engage with people as they are. We want to engage with people in 2013, not as they were in 1813. We just want to be normal people taking the Bible, which is timeless, into our new generation. And so it is good to be relevant. It's good to make reference to contemporary culture. And indeed, that's what we do, not because we are kind of odd, but because hopefully we are normal. But as people come, as people go, hopefully the philosophy of the preacher and the congregation here will merge into one. And that philosophy will be, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And so I hope that in the congregation here that there is a kind of healthy discontent. That if ever a preacher comes and preaches mere moralism, if someone teaches on, say, even maybe a good subject, how to grow your church or how to be more effective in your use of time, that's fair enough, but there will be a discontent in the way out, and you will say, "We want to see Jesus." This passage here comes at a very significant point in the Lord's life. He had just overturned the tables in the temple. He had caused a furore all over the place, significantly in the court of the Gentiles. And we find here that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading to die. And then notice verse 20 that he had some visitors. Now, it is significant that there were some Greeks among them. And you notice there, Andrew is in characteristic mode. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. That's what Andrew did. He was always passing people on to Jesus. But as we look at the passage, I want us to notice two things. The first thing we notice here is, and it's not the most catchy title, it is a meaning-laden question which will be fully answered. A meaning laden question, which will be fully answered. And the question, of course, is, "Sirs, we would like to see Jesus." Well, if you know the passage very well, and if you're the sort of person who is quite questioning, and it's not bad to be questioning, it's not told whether the guys actually got to see Jesus or not. The Greeks kind of are an add-on. They appear and then they disappear. We don't know what happened to these Greeks. But the thing is that both the Greeks, hopefully, and we certainly saw Jesus. Now, they said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And in verse 23, notice Jesus comes in and he goes off on a completely different tangent. Look at it. It says this, Jesus replies, "The hour has come for the Son of God, Son of Man, to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." So the people come and say, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And then Jesus goes off in some sort of parable, some sort of saying. Now we see that right away. And the point we see right away there is that the Christian faith is not just accessible for those who are very, very smart and intellectually sharp. You see, there are things that we say here, and they are only seen by those who have got the Spirit of God in them. And so there is a level playing field, if you like. Every single one of us, by nature, don't get it. By nature, we couldn't see through a window. By nature, there is a darkness in our lives. In fact, the Bible says, even more than that, radically, that by nature, we are actually dead. We're all blind. But we find here that very clever people just don't get it. And here in this church, like every other church, there's a mixed ability. There are some of us, and we left school, and we really didn't stick at school all that much, and we don't have any formal qualifications yet. We've got kind of far in life, but we're not exactly the brain of Britain, and we wouldn't even begin to go on Mastermind. There are others, and we're very smart. We're educated to the highest level, and we gravitate towards thoughts and philosophies and ideas. But the really interesting thing, and this is something which makes me almost laugh with surprise at God's goodness, is that the really smart folks often do not get it. Because it's not something that you get through intellect. It is something that you get through a spiritual enlightenment. And so that's what's really cool, is that there's a supernatural thing going on here in the service that God is illuminating and making folk understand things. And so the Greeks say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Jesus goes on to tell them this cryptic story about a seed that falls into the ground. And unless that seed falls into the ground, there'll be no growth. And when that seed falls into the growth, not only is there a growth of one single plant, but there are multiple plants. Now, if you are asking the question, you're almost there. Is it a wide congregation this morning? We're all at different levels in our spiritual lives. Some of you have just wandered in. For some of you, this is your first time ever at Smithton, and you're maybe saying, "Well, what is it all about?" Can I say that if you are even saying that, what is it all about, then you are more than halfway there. If you're even asking the questions, am I a Christian? Who is God? What is Jesus? Is he the only way to God? Does God exist? Someone who is actually asking these questions is more than halfway there. Because Jesus said, "Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open unto you." Jesus says that those who seek me will find me. You see, the Greeks were looking for God, weren't they? The Greeks were looking for God. And their search for God had led them to Jesus. And so this morning, if your search for God is leading you to Jesus, then you are almost there. If this is the case, you are in the right place. Now, it's no accident that the verb used is, see it there in verse 21, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." In John's gospel, that word see is a major motif. It's an expression of revelation. We want to see Jesus. Let me tell you one of the problems that I have in the kids' story. It's like, you know, you put up the Action Man thing and you explain to the children, maybe the teachers can help me out later how to do this. And you say to the children, sir, we want to see Jesus. Now, in a child's mind, the child literally wants to see Jesus, you know? So they maybe expect to see, as in clock Jesus, every time they come into church. John uses the word see. And you can explain this to adults much maybe easier than you can a child, that seeing someone is not just physically seeing them. Sometimes you see them with the eye of faith. And that's what's meant here. That's what John speaks about, as seeing Jesus, as experiencing Jesus, as discerning Jesus, hearing his voice, not audibly, but in circumstances. Look at verse 22. There seems to be a wee conference going on here. Peter went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, there seems to be a bit of conference here, because it was Greeks. Now, the interesting thing is, there's so many interesting things, that Jesus did not normally deal with non-Jews. And when he did deal with non-Jews, he was rather rude. Remember the woman who came to Jesus wanting a blessing? And Jesus said, it's not right for me to leave the children and give the food to dogs. Jesus said that. Jesus said, first let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. You know, he clearly hadn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He told the woman of Samaria, salvation is from the Jews. So he didn't normally deal with non-Jewish people. And here you have these Greeks coming to Jesus. But things are changing. Things are changing. You see, we find here that Jesus is beginning to move out, as he's always done, but in a stated way here. He's moving out from his own people. You see, the Jewish folk were privileged. They were given the Bible. The Jewish folk had the Bible from their very earliest days. And they were about to reject. And when the Jews rejected, he was going to go to the Gentiles. A meaning-laden question which will be fully answered. Secondly, a full answer which gives the basis of the kingdom of God. It gives a full answer to the request. And in giving this full answer, he reveals what it's meant by the kingdom of God. The Bible is all about the kingdom. What exactly is the kingdom? We know it's not of this world. It doesn't have a political basis. It has a very different nature to the kingdom of this world. A couple of things here to notice. One, he said, verse 23, the hour has come. Do you see that? That's the first thing. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. In the wedding in Cana in Galilee, he said, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, Jesus' popularity is falling away, and the disciples say, look, all these people are leaving you. You perform a few miracles. We need to get the numbers up. The metrics are all askew here. We really need to get the people in. Perform a few more miracles. And Jesus says, no, my hour has not yet come. And again, the people tried to get him. The Pharisees and teachers of the law tried to grab him and arrest him. And he said, no, you can't do this. He moved off because what? My hour has not yet come. But something was sparked off by verse 20. Something was sparked off by these Greeks visiting Jesus. Now, these Greeks, remember, were not your normal religious types. They were like many folk who come into the congregation here. They are not naturally religious people. They are folk who don't have a big background in you know, teaching, and they don't know the books of the Bible. They absolutely know nothing about who the Messiah was. They were secular, you know, ordinary people. But here we have a spark in that the gospel is beginning to move out from the Jewish community into the Gentile community. And this was the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. Do you see an irony here? The irony is that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Look at verse 19. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is beginning to go after him. His own people reject him. The Greeks and the Gentiles want to see him. Is that not what we often have in here? Is that not what we often have here at Smithton? People are brought up in the church. They know the language. I can talk about churchy things and you know immediately what I'm talking about. I mention a book like the Shorter Catechism. Oh, yeah, we know the Shorter Catechism, what doth the Scriptures principally teach and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, we know the Catechism. You talk about historical figures with funny names, C.H. Spurgeon. Yeah, we know who he was, Victorian London, the Baptist preacher. Calvin, yeah, old guy who used to live in Geneva. Yeah, we know about all the other folk. I think, what are they talking about? You know what's really, really, really fun? Is, and we see this again and again and again, when the folks who have never heard of the Catechism think Spurgeon is the weirdest name they've ever heard in their lives, don't even know what to do when they come into church. And yet they are so drawn by the compelling message of the gospel that their lives are turned upside down. And others who've grown up in the church, baptized in the church, are as today as hard or harder than they were 10 years ago. And this is what we see. We see the Greeks want Jesus, whereas the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't want Jesus. We see here that it says, no, there's a change now. The hour has come. It's the first change. The second thing is the Son will be glorified. We've seen that the hour has come. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's glorified in two ways here. First of all, in his accessibility. You see, the Greeks came to him. He was accessible. I'm sure he received them. We're not told whether he did or not. But there's an irony here. Jesus is accessible. C.S. Lewis makes this point very, very well in an essay you must read called The Inner Ring. In today's society, if you're special, you become more remote. Let me explain this. Folk who are really, really high-powered don't have mobile phones. Just don't own them. So if you want to be cutting-edge and powerful, you don't have a mobile. In fact, you cannot get to them. They have got people. And you phone them, you never get them. You get their people. You get their PA. You get their secretary. Do you have a PA? And their PA is your gatekeeper. A friend of mine attended a Baptist church in Texas. One of those huge churches, ridiculous churches, 10,000 folk. And the senior pastor, you needed clearance to talk to the guy. He was so high up. Not been seen for years. He would descend into this pulpit every Sunday, but you couldn't go up and talk to him. You had to go through people. Just certain folk had clearance. Isn't that appalling? In the early days of the White House, I'm told that you could go up to the White House and knock on the door and ask to see your president. And I don't know these days if you go up, well, Barack Obama, open the door with his onesie on or whatever and say, "Hi, I'm Barak, how are you?" No, that doesn't happen because you become remote and accessible. But you see, Jesus here is accessible. He takes people in. He wants folk around him. He wants people to know him. And he reflects the character of God, of course. The last view of Jesus we get in the New Testament is Revelation 5. It says, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased, with your blood you purchased men for God. People from every tribe and language and people and nation." People from every tribe. And so he's glorified in his accessibility. Jesus is a very accessible person. God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, God is incredibly accessible. I made the point before that in Islam, to read the Quran, really read the Quran, you have to learn Arabic. You have to go through all sorts of hoops and jumps to get to Allah. But the God of the Bible comes and he's so accessible. He's glorified in his access, but this is the big one. Secondly, he's glorified in his death. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How is he going to be glorified? Verse 25, 24 says that, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." That's the key to the kingdom. You get into the kingdom of God through death. Death to self. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is where many of us come to a point in life, like the rich young ruler, when we say, "No, no, I'm not going any further because I really need to be in control of my life. I really need to be in this situation." A few months ago, I was stuck in an airplane. I had to go from Memphis, Tennessee, to Detroit. And I only had just 1 hour to change it in Detroit. And the plane is stuck in Memphis for 1 hour. It's delayed. And I'm there and I am stressed. And why am I stressed? Because I don't have control. I've lost control of that situation. Many of us are like that. We're inherently controlling. That's why we like to take our own car places. That's how we like to arrange our own travel arrangements, because we can be in control of that situation. Maybe okay in life, but there are some situations that, frankly, we have no control over. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you want to follow me, I must have control over your life. D.A. Carson said, and this is a great definition of a Christian. He said, "Self must be replaced by another. Self must be replaced by another. The endless focus on self must be replaced by a focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God." Unless Jesus died, he says, there's not going to be fruit. But he did die. And through trusting in that death, through realizing that he died for a purpose, that he died to save our sins, that he died as a punishment for our sins, that's how we are saved. You're not saved, if I can use that word, and I can. You're not saved by following Christ. That's one of those statements that says, "Oh, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that?" You're not saved by following Christ. How can we follow a perfect man? Can you be perfect forever? I read a thing the other day. It was on I think it was in Facebook, that font of all deep knowledge. was talking about depression and self-esteem. And it says, you hold up a cup, which is three-quarters full of water. What do you notice about this cup? And everybody thinks he's going to say it's half full, half empty. No. This cup, you notice the quantity of water in it, yeah? Now, I can hold this out, and I can probably hold it for, 5 minutes. I don't know if I could hold it for an hour. The quantity of water wouldn't change. Can I hold it for a day? No. Can I hold it for a week? No. It'll eventually, my arms will eventually weaken. The quantity of water will not change, but my ability to hold it is simply not there. It's kind of like life. Can we tidy up our lives? Yeah, sure. Lose a bit of weight, the usual thing, become more organized. Say nice things to people. Just generally tidy up our lives and become a little bit more moral and a little bit more together. But I don't know about you. Maybe I'm different, but it's like holding that water. I can do it for a while. I can keep it up, but I keep blowing it. My efforts of self-reform are always doomed to disaster. I just let the thing go. That's like following Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus. We're going to fail. The teaching of Jesus does not save us. Jesus did not say, I will show you the way. Jesus said, I am the way. He says, you don't need to hold the glass. Give it to me. Finally, what now? What now? Verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. But David, you just said we can't follow Jesus, and it says there, follow him. Yeah, follow him where? Where did he go? He died for us. You want to follow him? What will this lead to? I conclude in 2 minutes' time. What will this lead to? J.C. Ryle said, real biblical Christianity is robust. Christianity like this receives little praise from man. See, real biblical Christianity, C.S. Lewis, J.C. Ryle says, it's too thorough, it's too decided, it's too strong, it's too real. To serve Christ in name and in form is easy work and satisfies most people. But to follow him in faith demands more trouble than the generality of men will take about their own souls. What now? We going to lean on Christ? Sirs, we would see Jesus. I hope this morning we have seen Jesus. But having seen him, what are we going to do about what he tells us to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We bless you for your life, and we thank you for your love. Help us to trust in you. Help us to know the peace of God which passes all understanding. Meet with us now and forgive us. Amen.